He's a friend of mine. And I mean, it goes without saying, when somebody's teaching you skydive, you trust them with your life. And I do. I trust him with my life, obviously. And now I'm not interested in skydiving enough that it's economical or it doesn't make any sense to buy my own parachute, my own equipment and stuff. So when I go, I rent. I rent it from Tim. And the first several times I jumped, you know, I was under the impression that Tim is the one who packed my parachute. But after a while, I figured out there was this high school kid hanging around. I didn't know what he was doing. They were paying this kid $5 to pack the parachutes when people came down. $5! And so I get up in the plane, and they open up the door. You're looking down 14,000 feet, and all that's going through my head is somebody has paid some high school kid, I don't even have a clue who he is, $5 to pack this parachute, and I'm going to jump. And then I do. And I know some of you think that's pretty foolish. But the reality is you guys do some pretty foolish things, too. I was thinking about this. You guys, everyone in here probably, everyone of you go to doctors with accents you can't understand. They write you prescriptions that you can't read. You take those prescriptions to pharmacists who you don't have a clue who they are, and then they give you medications that you can't pronounce, and then you take it. You see, and you think I'm foolish. You know, I mean, we all live by faith. Both of those are acts of faith. I put my faith in Tim. You put your faith in these doctors and these medications. And, you know, those aren't the only. If anybody here ever bought a house, if you bought a house, you go into this room with the closing agent, and she brings in a stack of papers about that thick, and she starts saying, okay, you need to sign this, and you need to sign this, and you need to sign this. And after a while, you're just signing anything they put in front of you. You may be signing your firstborn child away. You don't have a clue. I mean, that is living by faith. I mean, you are putting your faith and your trust in someone in these documents. And speaking of children, how many times do we let our children spend the night with people and get in cars with people that we barely know? And how do we rationalize it? Well, they seem like nice people. I mean, we do these things. We live by everybody. My point that I want us to understand is that everybody, whether you're religious or not, regardless of whether you're religious or not, everybody lives by faith to one degree or another. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next 2 weeks. Before I read the scriptures, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to share today. I pray that you would help me keep my thoughts straight. I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests the ability to listen clearly, to hear a message from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, the next 2 weeks we're going to be spending in Hebrews chapter 11. It's typically known as the Hall of Faith. I mean, he talks about just one great saint after another throughout this chapter. And so I'm actually going to back up. We're going to start in chapter 10, verse 39, the last verse of 39. And you may recall last week we talked about the people who first received this letter. Many of them, he mentions that many of them had suffered. Many of them had been persecuted, put in jail, beaten. Some people these people had been suffering. Anyways, we'll talk about that in a minute. And so now at the very end of chapter 10, in verse 39, look what he says. He wants to encourage these people. He says, but we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve the souls. Now faith, and then he gives a definition of faith. He says, faith is assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, as through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Rewards those who seek him. Now remember, we've been working through this, what's called the book of Hebrews. It's a letter. We've been working through this book for about 4 months now. And the book of Hebrews is written to people very much like you and me. It is written to a group of people who are struggling through life. It's written to a group of people who are facing doubt and fear and uncertainty. It's written to people who sometimes feel a bit more discouraged than they're willing to admit to their friends. Like us, they love Jesus. Like us, they believe Jesus is who he said he is. They believe that he was the long-awaited Messiah who had come to satisfy the demands of justice, to satisfy the wrath of God. They believe that God took his wrath out on Jesus on the cross, that Jesus suffered and that he died as a result of our sin, that he made the atonement and the payment of our sin. But they also believe that he rose from the dead. And they believe that when he rose from the dead, that after 40 days he ascended into heaven and he is in the true throne room of God, the Holy of Holies. And he's standing there, he's sitting there, which is a sign that God's wrath has been satisfied, that justice has been fulfilled, and that we are no longer alienated from God. These are people like us who believe that have been told over and over again by their pastors that because of their allegiance with Jesus, that they have been given access to the throne room of God. These are people that have been told over and over by their pastors that because of their relationship with Jesus, they no longer need a high priest. But by prayer, they can spiritually enter into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, and stand before him and offer up their prayers of supplication, offer up their needs to God. These are people who have been told over and over by their pastors that they've been given the status of sons and daughters of God, that they are co-heirs with Christ, that everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to them. These are people that have been told over and over by their pastors that God loves them, that God cares about their needs, and that God is on their side. I mean, that's what they've been told. That's what they believe. They're very much like us. But like us, they're also asking questions. They're saying, you know what, if all that is true, if God's really on our side, if we're really his sons and daughters, if we really have access to the throne room of God, then if God loves us so much, then why does he let us suffer? Why is life so stinking hard? If all this is true, if God's really in control, then why does my life seem, and I'm a child of God, then why does my life seem so out of control? And they're asking these questions. They're very much like you and me. And as I said last week, we saw that some of these people had been persecuted, some of them had been beaten, some of them had been put in prison, and then some of them had lost their homes and everything they owned simply because they chose to align themselves and show sympathy to those who had been beaten and put in prison. I mean, all these horrible things were happening to them, and it seemed like God was silent. You see, like us, the reality of their lives were not meeting up to their hopes and their expectations. I mean, there were things going on in their lives. They just couldn't understand why God would tolerate this person, why God would allow this person to do this, why God would allow this. They were confused. If God really loves him, why does he allow this stuff to go on? They were thinking to themselves, you know, I thought this access to God's throne room was going to make my life easier. I thought being a child of the King was going to shield me from some of this suffering, and I thought God loved me, and if he does, how can he let this happen? How can he let this go on? And so there was a temptation for some of them to give up. There was temptation for some of them just to throw in the towel. There was temptation to say, you know what, I tried that. I tried that, and it didn't work. You see, there was temptation for some of them just to say, you know, I tried it, and to walk away. So the writer of Hebrews reminds them in chapter 10, verse 39. He says, that's not the kind of people we are. We come from better stock than that, is what he says. Look at verse 39. He says, we're not those kind of people. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But rather, he said, we're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so the rest of this chapter, he goes on, he says, we come from a long line of people. We come from people like from Abel, from Enoch, from Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Jacob, Rahab. We come from a long line of people of faith. That's the kind of people we are. And he gives him one example of another, of people who remained faithful to God in spite of suffering, in spite of difficult circumstances. He gives him one example of another of people who died, who held on to the promises of God when other people walked away. He gives one example of another of people who, a long line of people who remained faithful, who, in verse 13, look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 13. He gives a list. He said, all these people died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, in a long, complicated way, what he says is these people died knowing that this is not all there is. These people died knowing that this was not their true home, that there was something beyond what we see. These people died knowing that their death did not mean the end of God's promises to them. You know what? These people are not that different from us. The fact is, we have dreams too. If I were to take and draw a long line up here, long line all the way across this stage here, we'll call this the line of hope up here. Okay, this line represents everything that we hope for, all the good things we want in life up here. You just attach whatever you want on this line. I mean, and I recognize that everybody here wants and hopes for maybe a variety of things, but I think I can boil it down. Most of us hope. Most of us on that line of hope, we want somebody to love us. We want somebody who will love us, somebody who will care for us, somebody who will we can share our lives with. So we might put that up on the line of hope. We all want somebody. We all want good health. We'd like to remain healthy. If you've ever been unhealthy or had a serious illness or a serious problem, you understand how important that is. We all want health. We all want children. Most of us want children anyways, and we want well-behaved children. We want children who are successful, and we want children who share our faith. We want children who love Jesus. So we might put those things up there. What else might we put up there? You know, I'd like to have a good job. Put that over here. I'd like to have a nice house. Put that up there. I'd like to have a decent car. I'm not a car guy, but I'd like to have a decent car, one that doesn't break down so, you know, very often. So I might put that up there. You know, I'd like to be able to go on vacation once a year. I don't think that's asking too much. I'd like to just be able to relax, get away, you know, go on vacation once a year. I'd like to be able to have that opportunity. What are some things, other things? You know, I'd like the ability to retire, so let's put that up there. I mean, everything that most of us in this room as Americans, we kind of aspire to, we kind of hope to, is represented there. I mean, to one degree or another, those are the things that we kind of hope for. I mean, these are the things that we hope and pray for. And but now let's draw a line across the stage down here. And we're going to call this the line of reality. All right? We got a line up here called the line of hope. We've got this line of reality down here, all right? And down here on this line of reality, we have people who hurt us, who don't love us, people who abuse us, people who mistreat us. We have spouses that hurt us. We have crazy in-laws that drive us nuts. We've got families that break down and fall apart. You know, although we want somebody to love us, we remain single. Maybe it's that we want children, but we can't have children. And then when we do get the children that we want, we find that they rebel. And then sometimes they move back home. You know, we want that good job, but the reality is our boss is unbearable. He's a jerk. And God doesn't just smite him off the face of the earth. We get laid off. The car breaks down. The economy crashes. We get sick. We get cancer. Somebody we die, and somebody we love, they die and they leave us alone. And so everything that we hope for is up here. but reality seems to be down here. So if we got the line of hope up here and we've got a line of reality down here, all this in between you might call a desert of disappointment. And that's where we live. We constantly live in this desert of disappointment. You know, hoping, you know, for these things, but living with these things. And it seems that God has this special ability to design a very specific and customized desert for every one of us. I mean, God just has that ability to design this desert. You know, you may be able to retire, you may have all the money in the world to do some of these things, but your family may just be a disaster, maybe falling apart. You know, the desert is different for every one of us. But the fact is, every one of us has a desert of disappointment. And we spend our lives trying to close the gap between this line of hope and this line of reality. We spend all our energy just trying to make these two things come together, and they never do. And so we ask, well, where is God? You know, where is God in all of this? How could God tolerate the kind of evil that's going on? How could God tolerate somebody doing that to me? How could God tolerate this happening? Why wouldn't God want me to have all these things that I hope and pray and dream for? And so we spend our lives trying to bring these two lines together. Sometimes we do it by sheer force, by gritting our teeth, by we're going to make it hurt. After all, God helps those who help themselves, right? And so we're going to do all we can to fix all of these things that we hope and we pray for, and we're going to do our very best to work really hard for them, and we're going to make it happen. And the thing is, you grit your teeth long enough, you try hard enough to do these things, but it doesn't take long for you to realize that no matter how hard you try, things are not necessarily getting better. And your determination eventually turns into discouragement. So then you try to fix things by becoming more spiritual. You know, I know I haven't been faithful. So you're going to become more faithful. You're going to pray more. You're going to go to church. You're going to read your Bible. You know, you're going to trust the Lord to make these, to bring these lines together. And then after a while, it seems like no matter how hard you pray, no matter how faithful you are, no matter how much you trust Him, things still don't seem to get any better. And after a while, you conclude that, you know what? You conclude that you must have done something wrong. God must be displeased with you. I mean, I'm not asking for too much, but that's all I want to do is get these lines together. So God must be displeased with me. So you live with this sense of shame. God must be displeased with something you did in the past, and even though you've asked for forgiveness, He's going to hold it against you and you're going to suffer for it. And so you live with this sense of shame. You live with a sense of uncertainty of His love. And you sort of kind of hang out just waiting for God to crush you. You just sort of feel like, you know what? You tried your best to work it out, and then you tried your best to be spiritual, and it still didn't work out. And so you just sit around waiting for God to crush you. Now, in between those times, you sort of vacillate back and forth between the two with life. I mean, if you're like me, one day you're feeling really spiritual, and the next day you're feeling really good, you work hard, and you just keep trying to pound these things out. And you go through these periods for a period of time, you'll live in denial. And what you do is you just pretend like this lower bar is higher, like reality is higher. You just live in denial. You pretend that things are better. In fact, some of you live as though, you know what, as long as I can convince everybody else that this is my reality, at least I got that. And so you live in denial and you pretend. And you lie. Not only to other people, but you lie to yourself. And so sometimes you try that. And then other times you just lower the bar of hope. In order to stop hurting, in order to get rid of the disappointment, and you don't want to be hurt anymore, so you just lower this bar altogether. And you don't really hope for much of anything. You just exist. You see, you give up on expectations. You see, we spend our lives just trying to bring these two things together. We think if we could just bring these two things together, I'd be happy. If these lines would be together, that would make me satisfied. And why God doesn't do it? We're confused. Well, what we need to understand, and this is key for us to understand, we see this with all these people that the writer of Hebrews talks about, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, all these guys, is that people of faith are the kind of people who live in this desert. The people of God, the people of faith, are the kind of people who live somewhere in between reality and hope. The kind of people of faith are the people who keep their eye on reality, on hope, but understand reality still exists. We need to understand also that this desert of disappointment, it's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be because if we live in this desert long enough, or if the gap between this line of hope and this line of reality gets big enough, we can be tempted to give up. We can be tempted to throw in the towel. We can be tempted, like the people who first received this letter, to say, you know what, I tried that. I tried that and it didn't work. And then walk away. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, you're not people like that. You come from better stock than that. See, this writer, he uses Old Testament saints as examples of pictures of faithfulness, people who were fully aware of their circumstances, but yet continue to focus on their hope. And what's interesting is I can go back into every example that he uses and do the same, but we're going to look at Abraham. Now, Abraham was one of the men that he mentions in here as an example of faith. Abraham was 75 years old. His wife was 65. They had not had any children. They're well beyond childbearing years. And then God promises them a son. And it doesn't happen for 25 years. It doesn't happen until Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90. And so during that 25 years, we're told that Abraham was faithful. He was faithful. In fact, if you can get there fast enough, go to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to just go ahead and read it. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about Abraham being a man, a faithful man. In chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered the barrenness of his wife Sarah's womb. Look what it says in verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." You see, Abraham's used as this great example of somebody who had faith and trust in the Lord in the midst of 25 years of, or actually 100 years of barrenness, but he continued to have faith and trust in the Lord, right? He's used as an example. We are told that he was faithful. The Scriptures are clear that he was faithful. The Scriptures are clear that God counted him as righteousness because of his faithfulness, because of his trust in the Lord, right? It's clear right there. Abraham believed God, he trusted God, he waited on God, and he was faithful. And God counted it to him as righteousness. You know, in one sense, I want to say, oh, that's what we need to do. We just need to continue to trust and hold on, just continue to hold on with the Lord. You know, and in one sense, that's what Abraham did. But you can't forget that there was a time in that 25-year period where Abraham considered adopting one of his servants. There was a time when he was going to grit his teeth really hard and he was going to make this reality his hope. He was going to do it on his own. Okay, well, God must not really meant it, or he must mean for me to do something, so I'm going to help him out. I'm going to adopt this guy and I'm going to make him my son. And God said, no, I'm going to give you a son. And then we know, most of us know that the story, his wife Sarah, she comes to him and she says, you know what, let's just do this. Why don't you sleep with my maidservant and have a baby with her and we'll raise him. Let's help God out. You see, she also, and Abraham, all right. Abraham, it sounds like a good plan to me. And so Abraham and Sarah, they're going to lift this line, and they're going to bring these two lines together. They're going to make it work. Do you see that the Scripture is telling us that Abraham was faithful? But I love the fact the Scripture makes sure that we understand that he was not perfect. Abraham had times of doubt. He had times of trying to take over himself. He had times of frustration and insecurity. I mean, here is a man who's lauded as being a great example for us in faith, but yet I'm so thankful that we're shown that he is not perfect. And then his wife, Sarah. His wife, Sarah. Look at verse 11 in our passage today. Chapter 11, verse 7. Look what it says about Sarah. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. If I was a charismatic preacher, I'd go for that one right there. But by faith, Sarah received power to conceive. I guess I'm a charismatic preacher, but I'm still going there. But by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah received the power to conceive because she trusted in the promises of God. But we know there was a period where Sarah laughed. And it's not just, oh, that's funny. She had been overcome by cynicism. She had become a cynic. Her faith was not always perfect. Her trust was not always perfect, but we are told it globally, over the big goal, she trusted the Lord. I mean, here's just two examples in this long list, and you can go through almost every single example, and you can find that there were periods of unfaithfulness in these people as well. You see, it doesn't mean that these people were perfect. Being a person of faith does not mean that a person is without flaws or doubts, or without periods of doubtfulness. So if you're struggling with that, welcome to Abraham's Club. You know, sometimes the hardest part of being in this desert of doubt or desert of disappointment is that it often seems like there's just no way out. You know, sometimes this desert can be so overwhelming that even though you're not seriously contemplating suicide, death would be a welcome sight. Sometimes the pain of these deserts are so serious and they're so significant and they go on for so long, you would just as soon give up and not live any longer. And you're so concerned. Why would God allow this to happen? I mean, what is God doing in this desert? Is he just a killjoy? Does he want to make us miserable? I mean, what is God doing in the desert? I'm reading this book by Paul Miller. It's called A Praying Life. And he writes in this book what he feels like God's doing in the desert. See if I can find where I marked it. Well, this is embarrassing. This is a desert of disappointment. Woo, finally, disappointment and reality hit hope. Listen to what he writes here about these deserts that we live in. God takes everyone he loves through a desert. It's his cure for our wandering hearts, restlessly searching for a new Eden. And here's how it works. The first thing that happens is that we slowly give up the fight in these deserts. Our wills are broken in the deserts by the reality of our circumstances. The things that brought us life gradually die, and our idols die from lack of food. You see, the Lord is in the process of breaking us and getting rid of our idols while we're in these deserts. See, earlier I talked about retirement, nice car, nice truck. That's salvation. I mean, that's the promised land. That's what we're looking for. And the Lord says, no, there's something more. The Lord has a way of breaking us, of seeing that our true hope is found in these things. This isn't what's going to bring you ultimate happiness. He goes on to say, the still, dry air of the desert brings the sense of helplessness that is so crucial to the spirit of prayer. You become face to face with your inability to live, to have joy, to do anything of lasting worth. Life is crushing you. Suffering burns away the false self created by cynicism or pride or lust. You stop caring about what people think of you. Think about that. In the desert, you finally, I guess you just stop caring about what people think of you. The desert is God's best hope for the creation of an authentic self. Desert life sanctifies you. You have no idea you're changing. You simply notice after you've been in the desert a while that you are different. Things that used to be important no longer matter. The desert becomes a window to the heart of God. He finally gets your attention because he's the only game in town. You can cry out to God so long and so often that a channel begins to open up between you and God. The best gift of the desert is God's presence. You know, I don't know what desert you feel like you're in right now. Some of the confusion you may be feeling, I can't give a specific answer for, but I can tell you this, God's in control. He's not surprised by what's going on. Look at verse 6. I'm going to finish with this. If this is the only thing we had in all of Scripture, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It doesn't say without trying really hard. It doesn't say by reading your Bible, by, you know, praying a lot, by being really faithful. It says by faith, by simply trusting in him. That's what pleases God. Now, he may not fix your situation tonight. I mean, if you're just going to use it as another, well, if I try faithfulness now, if I just try trusting him, then he'll fix it. I mean, no, you're missing the point. This is a process. He's honing you. He's shaping you. He has a purpose. He's sovereign. He's in control. And what pleases him is that you have faith, that you place your trust in him. You see, trusting in God is what pleases him. And the one way you can know that the gospel's taking root in your heart is that endurance and steadfastness and courage and faith are building in you. So the reality is we're all stuck in this desert. You know, but when we're in the desert, we need to not ignore reality, but we need to continue to trust in this hope, recognizing that he loves us and he's in control. This last song that we sang, and we'll sing again as we close, It Is Well With My Soul. Look at this with me. Do we really mean this? It is when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that we would be a people of faith, people who understand what it is like to live in the desert, that would trust you, that would recognize that this is not our permanent home, that we are pilgrims, that you have something so much better for us. Lord, we praise you and we worship you for being a God who's made us your sons and daughters, who's given us access into your throne room, and it has assured us that you are on our side through the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My hope is that you'll go away knowing that you are in the desert, but he is there with you. Amen.